Every second, two people die. The scriptures tell us that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few there are who find it. This seems like just a statistic thing, and it may not resonate as well as I would have hoped. So let me try this one last thing. In a song that he wrote, he penned the lyrics in 1963. It was recorded in 1972. David Gates, the lead singer for the group Bread, which at its height was one of the big singing groups of the day. They had 20 consecutive releases that made it into the top 10 sales charts off of two albums. That's quite an accomplishment. Some of the songs were kind of, you might say they were pointless. But some of them had real merit to them, and one of them was a song, "I Would Give Anything I Own." And part of the lyrics from that song says, "Is there someone you know? You're loving them so, but taking them all for granted. You may lose them one day. Someone takes them away, and they don't hear the words you long to say. I would give anything I own, would give up my life, my heart, my home. I would give everything I own just to have you back again." A lot of people took this to be some sort of a poignant love song. It was, in fact, a reflection on the loss of his father and his feeling that this man who had been an anchor in his life was now gone. I can relate. In 2002, my own father passed away from complications of prostate cancer. And to this day, I hope you won't think I'm too maudlin about it, there are few days that I don't wish I could pick up a phone and call my dad and just talk to him about things that are going on. I've lost now both my mom and my dad. And you know, if you've lost someone close to you, how much you wish you could have them back again. Christians are not immune from feeling loss like that. But they are free from having to live like the rest of the world that doesn't have any hope of ever seeing our loved ones again. When Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica, part of the instruction he was giving them had to do with the return of Jesus Christ. And those initial Christians in Thessalonica who turned from serving idols and turned to serving the living and true God had an expectation that it was going to happen very, very soon. But time has a way of passing on. And what a person might hope for doesn't always come quickly pass. And when those things don't come quickly to pass, life unfolds and death unfolds. And so these Christians at Thessalonica were a little bit shaken because they expected Jesus to come and finish it off tomorrow. And then that didn't transpire, and they started saying, what about these people who have died? What's going to happen to them? It's a human thing. It's a caring thing to ask these kinds of questions. And so Paul, in his letter, addresses it. And he starts by saying to them, I don't want you to be uninformed. This first part of his instruction to them in chapter 4 is confronting ignorance. The world is ignorant about what happens when someone dies. They come up with all sorts of odd notions about it. Some are dedicated atheists, like the one who instructed his family after he was buried to simply print on the tombstone, nothing here. No name, no dates, just nothing here. We get odd tombstones out there. In a reflection of a popular movie moment, another person who had died had instructed that on his tombstone, he wanted written, get off my lawn. That has a little ring of humor to it, but there's really nothing funny about thinking wrong things about what happens when people die. Death is not the end. It is simply a transformation into eternity. This life, whether you live a short span or whether you would live to be 500 or 600 years old, is just a breath. It's a mist that burns off in a morning sun. It's really a short span. But a million years from now, if you want to think about it in count years, which is a mistake, you will still exist. You will still exist. In fact, you will never not exist from this point on. From the moment a child is conceived in the womb to the moment, well, there isn't an end. There isn't an end.
Do you know what that means, among other things?
That the most important decision you will ever make is the decision you make about Jesus Christ. Amen. Because that will determine how your eternity goes. It will either go, if you have either not known or rejected Christ, in horrible, everlasting, conscious punishment. For all eternity, that too won't diminish. Or, if you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and confessed
He has granted it. He's purified you from all unrighteousness. And you have a promise of an everlasting conscious joy. Now, just based on those two options, which one would you take? I hope you will take Jesus Christ. But the world lives in ignorance. And so when they have folks die, they grieve without hope. They have a hopeless sorrow that they have to deal with when they're confronting ignorance. Because they don't have anything to stand on. I do, as a course of my calling, a fair number of funerals. It is not a thing that everybody gets to do. I can tell you with clarity the difference between doing a funeral for somebody that they don't know whether he's a Christian or not, or they're certain that she is not, there is an emptiness. And they try to fill up the empty vacuum with memories of what was. And I like that we have memories of the lives that have been lived around us. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, you can't do a good funeral. And I can tell you then the funerals that I've done for people where it was clear that they were trusting Christ. And there is a thrill for those folks. There's a sorrow, of course, because you can't love somebody and lose them and not have that hurt. But if you know these Thessalonians were trying to wrestle with this because they hadn't had adequate instruction. Brothers and sisters, we who are Christians have a sure and certain hope for what is to come in eternity for us. And if we've lost somebody who we knew was a Christian, they have entered into that joy. And that rests on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Not too many years ago, Time magazine published an article where they posited people that had great influence on culture, but probably never existed. You know who the first person on their list was? Jesus Christ. That is the attitude of the world, because they don't want to have to deal with him, and they go to incredibly silly lengths to do so. The scriptures tell us, so I believe it, that Jesus was born, he lived his life and he had a ministry and he was a perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He died, he was buried, after 3 days he rose again from the grave, he's ascended into heaven, there he reigns with God until he's coming back. I believe Jesus is not only not a fictitious character, he's the most real person who ever walked this planet. And I place my hope, and I trust you to do this,
on his death and resurrection. Why those two things? His death covered up your sin and carried it away, made an atoning sacrifice. His death dealt with your sin. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again so that you might have confidence when you trust him for your salvation. And he is coming back. It says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Asleep here is a polite way of saying died. He will bring my dad and my mom and Jane's mom and your loved ones who have died in Christ back with him when he comes. There is hope for reunion with the people that we love. Even people that we don't know or didn't know in life that we'll get to meet them in eternity. One of the fun things about eternity is all the people that we're going to get to meet and hear their stories. This will happen in sort of a raucous, noisy way when he comes. I love how it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God." This is not going to be a quiet day when it happens.
Just as an exercise, every morning, after you pray, Lord, give me a sense that if there's opportunity, I can speak a good word for you. When you walk out of the house, or somehow in the lookout, look to the east. Because that's where it says he's coming from. That's where he says that the sky's going to break open. And we're going to hear this cry, and we're going to hear this trumpet, we're going to hear this shout, and then he's going to break through that eastern sky, and there's going to accompany him angel hosts, and the saints who have gone before.
If you want to exercise in how important this is, this doctrine of last things, you might do what I did this week, and that is I did a search on a Christian book-selling website for eschatology. Now, I didn't check all these titles out, so I'm not recommending them all. But I was a little bit taken aback that there are, according to their search parameters, 1,076 books that you could buy that deal with the topic of last things. It's a fascinating conversation to have. And there is a caution that needs to be made. And that is, I don't know when. And neither do you. And neither does anybody else who says he or she knows. But that hasn't stopped people from trying to say when. Like William Miller, he's my favorite. He was a pastor serving a fairly significant congregation, and he was the first who was able to take modern technology, that was the printing, and turn it into leaflets and study guides and all manner of different things. He was able to disperse those to a wide audience. And he had instructed those folks who were listening that he knew the day that Jesus Christ was going to return. It was in October of 1842. I don't know if you've noticed, but that didn't take place. He noticed when it didn't take place, and then he decided, oh, I know what I got wrong. There's a problem with counting the year zero. There's a whole bunch of problems with counting dates, but let's just use that one. Year zero doesn't exist. It goes immediately from negative one to positive one. What is that? That's a two-year gap in your counting. And so he said, I got this wrong. It's 1844. Well, that passed too. And it was called amongst his followers the Great Disappointment. I'll say he fell into disfavor, and entire movements have risen out of his approach to things simply because he was so obsessed with trying to pin down an exact date. We are not going to do that here because I take the scriptures seriously. What I can tell you is the circumstances that will surround this noisy order of things. The first thing that we're told is that the Lord will descend from heaven. When he comes back, he's coming down to get us. I love it. The Lord will descend, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ, those friends of yours, those parents, those children, those loved ones that you care about, who've already gone on before. As one person has said, they're going to get a 6-foot head start. The dead will rise first. And we who are left will be caught up. I love the phrasing of that. We're going to be snatched and raised. There won't be time to think about it then, because it will happen so quickly. And then we will meet the Lord in the air. You don't have to have a fear of heights, because the Lord will have you in his hands. We will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. Forever. Of all the things that are important, well, they're all important. I shouldn't try to limit it. But that's the most important thing. We will be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, we have a great, glorious moment to look forward to. But the unsaved haven't got that hope. It uses an interesting phrase to describe this when he talks about the seasons and the times. And he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's a lot of pregnant thought that goes into that. But the most important thing about coming like a thief in the night is that it's somebody who breaks in to cause you harm. He's talking here about the unsaved when he says to them, he's going to break into our world and he's going to cause harm. Jesus Christ is not coming again as a Messiah of peace. He's coming as an instrument of God's judgment. And we who are on the righteous side of Christ will treasure that judgment, because he's going to say to you and I who know Christ, you're okay. I see you and I see the righteousness that was mine, and you're safe. But those who don't know him, who are wagging their tongues on shows like inescapable destruction. It's going to happen in a moment, and nobody can get away from it. There will be then such weeping and gnashing of teeth that people will say, leave me alone. And he will say, no, because I'm going to visit judgment upon you. I would not want to be in their shoes. All their money, all their influence, all their popularity, all their power, all of the stuff that the world holds as important will be useless to them. The only thing will count is whether or not they had accepted Christ as their Savior and been dressed in the robe of righteousness that Jesus offers. You notice that he doesn't try to pin it to a day. He just says, this will happen. And it will go badly for those who haven't trusted Christ. And he's told them all the good things that will come to those who have. And then he gives these final instructions. And it all is predicated on the notion that we belong to the day. We don't belong to the night. So we need to be wakeful and sober in how we conduct our lives. It is so easy to get complacent about the return of Christ and not be thoughtful about the reality that this will happen. I'm not trying to figure out all of the jots and tittles that go with it. I will leave that to my Lord. But there are unhelpful things things that get written and spoken that don't cause us to be wakeful and sober. We have had, ever since they started printing books, books that were written about this topic, that tried to peg it to this slice of time. I don't know. I could sure see Jesus coming before I finish my sermon. Maybe you hope he will. I sure hope he will. I think it'd be great. I think that'd be the best way I know of to end a sermon, with Jesus having a trumpet call and we all go up. Wouldn't that be great? But I don't know, so I don't get involved in pegging the times. There are some good and godly men who have put works out. John Wolvert, for instance, was the president of Dallas Seminary. No slouch theologian, this. But in 1974, he wrote a book called Armageddon, Oil, and Terror, in which he argued that he was writing the definitive work. That's the phrase that's used in the advertisement. That he was writing the definitive work on 12 events that proved that end times prophecies were about to come true. 1974. The book was re-released in 1990. Does that cause anybody concern? It was re-released again in 2007. Interestingly, that's 5 years after he died. And Wolvert is an exceptional man. I'll give another, and I believe this is a good man too, so don't take this as a criticism. But Dr. David Jeremiah, whom I have great respect for. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote a book and released it in 2023 called The Great Disappearance. And in its description, it is the culmination of decades of study and end times through the Bible. This definitive volume, another definitive volume, will explain the meaning, and it goes on. Well, that was in 2023, so I guess it's old stuff now, because this year he's released The Coming Golden Age. And almost word for word, it's the same description. And it is, again, the culmination. I thought 2023 was the culmination, just to make. And this, too, is a definitive work. I'm not trying to make these people out to be bad people. They're not. But he wants us to read his book and have our eyes refreshed about how the coming reign of Christ impacts us today. Well, I can't argue with that. We should have our eyes refreshed about how the coming reign of Christ impacts our world today. But I would prefer to go back to the scriptures here that tell us to do these two things. Verse 8 of chapter 5, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If you want to be ready for the return of Christ, embrace Christ with faith and love and hope.
be people that are marked by faith, hope, and love ought to be how we get ready for the return of Christ. And an awareness that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not destined to wrath if we have come to Christ and been covered with the blood of Christ. If you have accepted him as your Savior, you are destined to obtain salvation. Back in 1914, I know this is a long time ago, it was even before I was born, there was a series of silent movies that was put out called The Perils of Pauline, in which Pauline is wanting to have some adventures before she settled down to a married life. And so even though she's an heiress to a great fortune, she decides to travel back west and experience a bit of life before, I guess, being humdrumly married settles in. This series of short vignettes puts Pauline, every time they're shown, in some dangerous circumstance. She is placed on a sawmill, and she's unconscious, heading towards it, and then it stops so that you come back next week to see what happened. And at the start of every new serial, she's somehow rescued by her intended spouse. Sometimes other circumstances, but mostly by her intended spouse. And she keeps going through this. I will say that the one thing that she has never done that gets presented is she never got tied to railroad tracks. I'm sorry if I've spoiled. But Pauline is forever needing to be rescued. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you, that the most dangerous thing that will ever happen on planet Earth is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything else will pale in comparison to that. But you and I who know him need not fear that return, because he will rescue us. He will save us from our sins. You and I that know him need every day to look out and say to the east, Jesus, hallelujah that you're my Savior. And I can walk through today knowing that. And I can walk through today knowing that the people who've gone on before me will one day come with you, and we'll all be reunited, and we will all be with you forever. I don't know what you think of that, whether you think that's good news or not. It would tell a lot about your status before Christ. If you look at that and ho-hum, so what? Then I would have to say, do you understand what we're talking about at all? Maybe this is a day for you to get saved. Maybe this is a day for you to say, I need my sins forgiven.
and I need to start walking with Christ. But if you are saved, you need to feed on this promise. You need to trust that what Christ says is true. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back, and he's going to get you. He's bringing salvation to a place right where you are. Jesus is coming back. Amen, Lord. Make it soon. We pray, help us walk faithfully in light of this truth. Lord, every day when we face our challenges, help us remember that you are coming back. Amen.